Let us return now to Daniel chapter 9 as we continue our series of studies in the book of Daniel. I'm told that now our streaming video has been corrected, so welcome to those who may be joining us from a distance as we continue in the worship of our Lord here in the sanctuary, looking at Daniel chapter 9. We have read this prayer of Daniel offered unto our God, and a prayer that we note already was immediately answered, inasmuch as the angel Gabriel was sent to interrupt the prayer before Daniel could say his amen. The angel came and touched him and revealed to him more of the truth of God. And so it is that if you want to know God, seek him on your knees. Seek him with all of your heart in prayer. Well, that instruction is well remembered. But as we observe this ninth chapter, it begins by telling us that it was the first year of Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians. And that seems to be a significant thing that Daniel would have his reader to recognize, because in verse 2, he repeats it again. It was the first year of Darius the king. And you will remember, I'm sure, that night that Nebuchadnezzar was in his banquet hall and the writing came upon the wall that it was the end of his kingdom. And indeed, Darius the Mede that night captured the Babylonian Empire. And this must have been an enormous thing unto Daniel to observe, something that brought deep, deep pondering and examination. For in fact, he was very much involved with that coming of the Median Empire, inasmuch as he had interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image that had the head of gold and the breast of silver, and the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire that would be replaced by another. And what do you know? Daniel has lived to see the day of its replacement. And not only that, but Daniel himself had a dream of four beasts, the first being a mighty devouring lion that was succeeded by a bear. And this too was a revelation, the same as Nebuchadnezzar had received, of the successive empires that would come from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian to the Greek and finally to the Roman. And Daniel has seen the end of the Babylonian and the beginning of the Medo-Persian. And this, the first year of the Medo-Persian, he is pondering these things. Very keenly aware, no doubt, of his own nations having collapsed. A matter that he refers to in his prayer as he speaks about the people of Israel being scattered throughout the world, and he prays for them all. He's pondering the rising and falling of nations, even as we have sung the same from the Psalms today and prayed the same in the hymn that we just prayed. The fact that God rules sovereignly over the nations, and there sits Daniel, a captive of war who has been held in Babylon, now the Medo-Persian Empire, unable to return back to his homeland, but three times a day opening his windows in that direction that he might pray toward Jerusalem. He is pondering the falling of the greatest empire the world had seen to that date, the Babylonian Empire, and the rising in its place of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the fact that the change of empires did not affect a change to the well-being of his own nation. For he continues a prisoner, although given great liberty and freedom, yea, an executive in the new empire, and yet distanced from his home where he will never return again. And as he ponders these things, he is reading the scripture. And the scripture that he reads, you remember much of it was not yet written, is the prophecy of Jeremiah. Where in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, Jeremiah prophesies that God's dealing with the people of Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem for their sin will be 70 years. And Daniel, receiving this, is roused unto spiritual activity and desire. This is the word of God. He understands Jeremiah to be the inerrant prophet of the Almighty. And therefore, Jerusalem will be restored. It is something yet to come. And as all of these thoughts of the falling and rising of empires and of the condition of his own nation and of the prophecy of Jeremiah, as all of these thoughts coalesce in his mind, he is driven unto prayer. Prayer that such working might be done for the deliverance of God's people. And as he is brought unto prayer, we do well to stop and consider some of the parallel to Israel that our own nation bears. The people of Israel lived in a nation that was founded upon the Word of God. What was the constitution of the people of Israel? Well, when they finally exited Egypt to become a nation in their own standing, God gave them their constitution in the form of 10 commandments on Mount Sinai right after they had left Egypt. And accompanying the 10 commandments, God revealed through Moses that if they were true to God's commands, they would have no fear. No enemy could stand before them. Prosperity would be theirs. They would prevail in every battle. They would succeed with stellar success wrought through them by God. Daniel knows that and even refers to that covenant of Moses in this prayer. But they had departed from the commandment. Israel had departed from God's law, had pursued idols and all of the fleshly lusts which are teased and tempted and built through idolatry. And consequently, eventually God had carried them off into captivity. That captivity being a fulfillment of the covenant God had made with Moses, which warned that they would be scattered across the face of the earth if they departed from God's wonderful keeping law. And I say we have a parallel to that in our own nation as we come upon the celebration of the 241st anniversary of signing the Declaration of Independence. For while we would not presume to say that the founders of our country were all God-fearing Christian men, yet they were men whose whole life experience was wrought within a mindset, a worldview that was a biblical worldview formed by the law of God. This is why the founders of the country would recognize the dignity of human life. And to them, the concept of abortion would be absolutely abhorrent because God's law says, thou shalt not kill. These were men who, though there may have been some deviance among them, yet as a whole would agree that homosexuality is a sin against God because God's law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, which involves all of the perversions of the sexual lusts. And that was the worldview out of which this nation was born as they wrote the official documents and proclaimed God as creator. And you know as well as I do that we, like the nation of Israel, have as a nation strayed far, far from a God-centered worldview, an existence which emphasizes God consciousness and our duty unto Him. And what was established more than 200 years ago as a very solid structure is now like the house that was once a solid mansion but has been eaten through by termites. And the nation that once was is just an external form of what it was, rotten to the core. And that's where Israel came, and that's how Israel fell. And it's to be noted that Israel fell to nations of old, whose descendants today make up the world of Islam, which has as its focus and ambition the subduing of the West and the termination of our lifestyle. Let us not miss the parallels that are glaring to be seen. Daniel's prayer, therefore, is a prayer that might well be prayed by us, not simply copying his words, but understanding his purpose and his petition and his passion, that we, with like purpose and petition and passion, might abide before our God. And those who so abide before God are ones to whom God makes his presence known, as was known when Gabriel came to terminate Daniel's prayer meeting for a time. And so I want us to look at this prayer together today. And there are seven parts to it that I find. You might come through and find eight or whatever. Have at it. Go for it, friends. Go to this and search it through and through. But the seven parts I have really have three that repeat themselves. Daniel begins with an appeal to the nature of God. Look there at verse number 4. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. He appeals to God based upon the fact that he is the great and dreadful God. Dreadful and great in the sense that he is the mighty creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the source of every atom of energy in the whole universe, and the one who governs it all, working all things after the counsel of his own will. He is great, and he is to be feared. Man is to be in obeisance of heart unto him continually. And this character of God is one of the characters unto which Daniel appeals as he comes to God in prayer. He is able to do anything. He is able to do everything. His hand is never to be restrained. None can say unto him, what doest thou? The great and mighty God. This is the basis and the motivation for the effectual praying of God's people. Our God is great and true and the one and only God. It's to be noted as well that in these early verses of the prayer, Daniel uses the covenant name of God, Jehovah, which literally means the self-existent one. The one who is dependent upon nothing and therefore able to hang the earth upon nothing and set all of the swirling bodies of the heaven in motion about it in perfect synchronization and perfect timing, and do it all with the best interests and well-being of his people at heart. When God would deliver his people, Israel, from their bondage and their captors, it was by his name Jehovah that he revealed himself unto him. And so Daniel recognizes this as the covenant-keeping, delivering God. And he cries out to him as the one who is, in fact, great and dreadful. Keeping, verse 4, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. He appeals as well to the fact of God's great covenant-keeping mercy. When he gives his word, you can take his word with the assurance that it will be kept. His promise of blessing to those who obey his law was one that would have been kept to them had they obeyed his law, and his warning of judgment if they disobeyed had been brought to pass, because he is the covenant-keeping God. And then we hasten second to recognize that Daniel's prayer proceeded then to a confession of sins. And there are four different terms here used for sin. In verse number 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. And it's as if there is a snowballing effect as these sins, as he names them, go from worse to worse to worse. The word sinned is simply one that means a serious crime. And every sin against God is a serious crime. Let us not miss that. But then they have also committed iniquity, which means to act unjustly, to do the serious crime without any mind of justness or any standard of justness in mind. And then they've done wickedly, conducting themselves in a wicked manner. It is not simply an isolated sin here and there that they've committed, but it has come to be a way of life, a pattern of activity, conducting oneself wickedly continually. And then crowning all of that is the fact that they have rebelled against God. They have rebelled against God, who never was obligated to them to begin with, who revealed himself to them only because he is gracious and merciful. And in that vast kindness of which they were unworthy, they have responded by hardening themselves against him, by rebelling against him. This is the nature of mankind, is it not? From the lusts proceed the action, which is the sin, which becomes very soon a habit, heedless of the justice of God, and eventually is a deliberate, conscious rebellion against and transgression of God's law. This was the sin of the people, and Daniel confesses that sin there in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, we've departed from thy precepts and from thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. God had sent prophets unto them, men to remind them of the law of God and to warn them of its stipulations. And what was their response to the prophets? They stoned them, they despised them, they killed them, they would not hear them. They hated the prophets because the prophets spoke for God against whom their hearts had been set. And then in verses 7 through 8, Daniel shares his great lament over the circumstances resulting from those sins. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. You notice how he expands from Judah to include Jerusalem and Israel and all of Israel and those carried throughout all the world, the whole of the people of Israel that had been scattered throughout all of the known world of that day, some of them carried there as captives from war and others arriving there as refugees fleeing destruction. There they were, scattered throughout the world, even as is the case with Israel today. And Daniel acknowledges this with great lament as, in fact, the testimony to their own unfaithfulness to God's law. And so, having made that lament in verse number 9, he returns again to appeal unto God in prayer and appeal to the nature of God. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Lord, you are merciful. My friends, this is a matter that should be a great motivation to us in our praying. God is merciful. He is merciful. He forgives sinners. He is willing to receive the backslidden if they will but turn unto Him and plead with Him on the basis of His own holiness and power and mercy. God Himself is never out of reach of the sinner who will come unto Him in repentance, never beyond the reach of the wanderer who has strayed from his path. And in every prayer that we pray, it should be an appeal to the mercy of God, because every prayer that we pray is prayed by an undeserving rebel at heart. But thank God, He is merciful. And to this forgiveness and mercy against which Israel has rebelled, Daniel appeals and proceeds then again in verse 10 to resume the confession of sin. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws which are set before us by His servants and the prophets. And then in verses 11 through 14, resumes yet again his great lament for what they suffer because of their sins. And so we come down to verse 15, where his request is set forth. And there's a change that takes place here that is not readily noticeable in our translation of the scripture. Whereas, as we noted, prior to this in the prayer, Daniel uses the name Jehovah. Now, he does not use that name. He turns instead and uses the name Adonai, which means Lord, Master, and the name Elohim, which means the strong one, the mighty one. As long as he's speaking of Jehovah, the emphasis is upon calling upon his mercy, but as he comes to put his request before God, the full might of the Almighty as sovereign master and the strong one is the term that he uses in his appeal. And in verse number 15, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly." Now we see here the ground upon which he builds his request, the foundation of his request. First of all, the foundation being that they are God's people. They are his people, and therefore they come with entitlement to approach him, and they come unto one who has already exhibited his favor to them inasmuch as they are his people. And so he says, "O Lord, our God," appealing to their ownership of him who has owned them in advance. He appeals to God's ownership. "Lord, we are yours. Do not let us perish utterly. Do not let us as a people fall and fail absolutely, but hear our prayers as we indeed are your own." He continues as well as that in that 15th verse to appeal again to God's mercies, that God in fact had brought them out of Egypt. And the logic of this approach unto God seems to be something of this: "Lord, you have brought us out of Egypt and the captivity there with all of the plagues by which you demonstrated your power, and with the division of the Red Sea by which you brought us out completely and destroyed our enemies. Have you done all of these things only that we might perish? Have you shown such mercies only now to let us fail and fall altogether?" And the obvious answer is, of course not. And what he is saying here is that the mercies of God already received by his people constitute sufficient foundation for them to plead for more mercy. O Lord, finish the work you've begun in us. You who have shown us such mercy, let not that display of mercy be lost in our failure, but rather magnified through the manifestation of enlarged mercies building upon them. And on this ground, Daniel continues his prayer to speak also in verse number 16 of God's righteousness. O Lord, according to thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away. When he appeals to God's righteousness, I came to this wondering how it is that God's righteousness fits into such an appeal unto God. For indeed, the righteousness of God, it would seem, would call for the absolute destruction of the sinners, the rebels. They are defiling, they are defiled, they are defaced. Righteousness calls for purity and holiness, which they do not have. But as we consider the call upon God's righteousness, we recognize as well that righteousness implies reconciliation of the sinner. And in fact, in verse number 7, as Daniel's beginning his prayer is, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. God is righteous, and therefore he is the only source for righteousness. Because man, every one of them, is defiled and unrighteous. And the appeal for deliverance must include a reconciliation with God, which can be wrought only by man being made righteous. And in fact, in verse number 24, when the angel Gabriel appeared to speak to Daniel in answer to his prayer, he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. In fact, the answer to Daniel's prayer will ultimately involve the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness. And when we speak of everlasting righteousness, there's only one place we can go to find it defined, and that is Christ, who has established for all of his people an absolute obedience to the law of God, which Israel is suffering for having rejected and rebelled against. And as the prophet had proclaimed that coming to him our transgressions are covered, that coming unto him our iniquities are made as white as snow, even though they be red like crimson, there is the declaration of Christ's own righteousness, which is the reconciliation of all of God's people unto himself. And Daniel here is appealing to the righteousness of God, which effects the reconciliation of God's people, the forgiveness of their sins, as the foundation upon which he comes to God with his petition. He appeals as well to God's honor. Look at verse number 15 again. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth. We touched on this, but the point that God had delivered them as his people from Egyptian captivity, his honor is at stake if that deliverance is not sustained. and preserved eternally. Again in verse 16, a reference to the same effect is made where he speaks about his own people. And in addition, he speaks in verse 16 of the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Lord, you've claimed Jerusalem for yourself, Mount Zion upon which it sits for yourself. This is yours. Your honor is at stake if the wicked have it eternally, or if the wicked cling to it and it is not returned to your people. And so this appeal to the honor of God continues into verse 17, where he makes reference to thy sanctuary. Lord, it is your sanctuary, the holy place where the worship is offered. That is yours. Let not the wicked prevail over it, O Lord. Defend your own honor. And in verses 17 and 19, for the Lord's sake is repeated, O Lord, this is the foundation of my prayer. You, we are your people. You are merciful. You are the source of our righteousness, and your honor is at stake if indeed the promises made to your people fall and the land that you gave them falls forever to the hand of the enemy. And then a fifth item, which is the ground upon which he appeals, is in fact the word of God. Verse number 2, we've already noted, it was by way of the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning 70-year limit to the destruction of his people that prompted Daniel to prayer. And in addition, Daniel refers in this prayer to a portion we've not read where Moses himself spoke of the covenant of God. And this is the word of God that Daniel names in his praying as the ground for his coming. But then there's the substance of his request. Look at what he asks for. In verse number 16, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away. Verse number 17, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary. Verse number 18, behold our desolations in the city which is called by your name. He is calling for God to respond to their deliverance by turning away his fury and his anger against their sin, a just fury and anger, by giving them in its place favor, his face shining upon them, and by beholding their desolation. And I say all of these things are answered inasmuch as the angel comes then and there unto Daniel to speak to him concerning those desolations and the accomplishment of God's purposes. And so, considering the request, let's consider finally the earnestness of his request. Did you pick up on the earnest tone, on the passion of Daniel as he's praying? I think it becomes increasingly evident as we look at it. What is it that fuels your most passionate praying? I trust that you are praying. I trust that your praying is passionate praying, fueled by an earnest desire for God's intervention. Why, Daniel here exhibits an immense passion in praying. Look at verse number 17. Now, therefore, now, O Lord, now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant. Verse number 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Verse number 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hasten and do, defer not for thine own sake. O my God, will thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Do you see his passion? He prays as if God must move. It has to be. It cannot be otherwise. And such impassioned prayer, God heard. And God responded. No, I do not mean to suggest that the answers to our prayers depends upon our own passion in praying. Were that the case, the prophets of Baal dancing around the altar and praying to their non-god while slashing themselves with knives and lancets would have outdone any Christian prayer meeting I've ever been to. No, it is not the passion of our prayers. It is the person to whom we pray. It is the wonder of this great and dreadful God who was Daniel's and who is ours and unto whom we pray. But I will go out on the limb to say that an indication of our belief that he is truly the one we say he is will be in the earnestness with which we approach him, the passion with which we come to him. I recall some years ago that Christian film that Bob Jones University produced called Sheffy, which was the record of an Appalachian saddleback preacher, rode a saddle and a horse from place to place preaching, and God used him in a mighty way. And the religious ecclesiastical establishment would not ordain him to preach because he was too eccentric, too outside the box. And as the committee that would examine him for ordination and deny him ordination was speaking to him about why such denial was necessary, one of them said to him, "When you pray, it's as if you were actually talking to God." To which Sheffy responded, "Well, to whom do you speak when you pray?" An example there of a man who, when he prayed, everybody knew he's about serious business. He's not simply mumbling some religious platitudes. He's laying hold of God. He's praying as if he were teetering on the edge of hell and fearing that any minute he might drop into the abyss. And there's none to save him but God. Oh God, hear me. Hear me as I pray. That intensity of prayer. Not that we put on any airs or try to mimic someone else ever, never. But in recognition of the God, the great and the terrible, to whom he came. And in recognizing the grounds upon which Daniel could come to pray, his prayer was one that would not be prayed in any other way than passionately. "Now therefore, O Lord God, hear the prayer of your people." And that continual cry for him to hear finally comes in that 19th verse to a cascade of cries. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." This passion in prayer. Well, our nation, like the scattered nation of Israel, is in bad shape. As I said at the beginning, the termites have eaten the entire structure, and it is but a tottering frame of destruction waiting to happen. Our nation needs men of prayer, women of prayer, such as Daniel was. Our nation needs such advocacy upon the promises of God. And those who will be such are those who therein will be the salt of the earth. pray that it might be us. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our great and mighty and loving, merciful God of all righteousness and truth, hear our prayers for Christ's sake, and move upon us to make us men and women of prayer, such as Daniel was, men and women who will pray in the face of the threat of the lion's den, publicly and openly, men and women who will pray with conviction unto the one and only one who answers prayer, and with zeal, and with the passion of thy greatest servants. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and transform us from what we are by nature into that which we can become only by grace and by the great potter molding us according to his own purpose. Make us a praying congregation. May we seek the opportunity for prayer with one another, and may we be found in thy house at the hours of prayer. Make us men and women of power in prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.